Yes.
Hello.
Oh, hello. We're continuing in the study of Acts at Acts 13:21. I'll do a little bit of catching up this evening, just a small amount, maybe 2 or 3 minutes, actually. Because all of the previous material is either written down in computer files, Microsoft Word or Adobe Acrobat files. Everything, you know, all the verse-by-verse studies from chapter 1 up through actually the end of chapter 14, which we haven't got to yet, along with about 95 or 96. Maybe this is lesson 96 or 97, is it? 97? So all those MP3 files are there. I was listening to one of those MP3 files the other day. And so into the office, into the room comes my wife Ethel. And she says, "Who is that speaking?" That almost made me give up. Now, I know that when you listen to your own voice recorded, it doesn't sound like yourself, you know, because your own ears pick up your voice somehow ringing inside your own head when you're speaking, but then it doesn't sound the same way when you're listening to the recording. But I thought everyone else could recognize, especially, but who knows? So where we left Paul and Barnabas was on their first missionary journey in the middle of it in Antioch of Pisidia. If we look at chapter 13 of Acts, they had traveled across the island of Cyprus, had visited with Sergius Paulus, the governor or the consul of the province of Cyprus, and then from the city of Paphos, they had sailed across to Perga in Pamphylia, it says in verse 13. And John, departing from them, returned to Jerusalem. But when they departed from Perga, they came to Antioch in Pisidia and went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent unto them, saying, "You men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on." Then Paul stood up and, beckoning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you that fear God, give audience. The God of this people of Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm brought he them out of it. And about the time of 40 years, he suffered their manners in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he divided their land to them by lot. And after that, he gave them judges about the space of 450 years until Samuel the prophet. And afterward, they desired a king, and God gave unto them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, by the space of 40 years. Now, Paul and Barnabas have entered into a part of the world called Galatia. And when we get to the place in the narrative of the book of Acts where Paul is writing his letter to the Galatians, or at the time that he did write the letter to the Galatians, which is much later in the book of Acts, then I'll go into some detail about this country. However, I have been studying this somewhat in the last 3 or 4 months, and especially in a book called The History of France by Maurice Guizot. I first got a copy of The History of France by Guizot in French, and I had quite a labor to try to read things out of that book. I discovered a few weeks ago that on Gutenberg project, they have a complete English translation. And I thought that was really great. It's a very good English translation. The history is very good. Guizot, it turns out, is a very fair historian, a scholarly historian, and a good writer. I presume he's good in French, because I'm not good enough at French to be able to discern whether someone is really a good writer or not. But the translation that he did himself, by the way, he did the translation, was very good. So I presume he wrote even better in French. It's interesting to compare between languages how things are represented, especially when they are colloquialisms or idiomatic expressions. Not so much of that you find in history, and I've got some French detective novels at home. Maigret, George Simenon wrote them. He wrote several hundred of these, and I've got a few of them. Most of the ones I have are in English, and I really like to read them. Very light reading. I have the ones I have in French are I have a copy of the French version and the English version so that I can compare the two. That's interesting because, of course, when you're writing a novel, especially something like a detective novel, you have idiomatic or street expressions. All of his novels were about the city of Paris and dealt with actual places in the city of Paris, if not actual people. And so he represented the way people talked to each other, depending on whether they were from Paris or from some other part of France or Belgium or someplace like that. And so it was interesting to see, well, if there was a phrase in French that it puzzled me, I would compare the phrase in the English book to see what the English translator had to say or how the English translator represented it. So the comparison of languages is really interesting to do and really important. Of course, it becomes very important when we're studying the Bible. And so comparing the English translations that we have with the original Greek is quite very interesting. It's a lot of fun. It's also hard to do, but it's very rewarding. Come up with the comparison between the languages. How was this phrase really understood by the people, for example, who are listening to the Apostle Paul talk here? They're sitting in the synagogue listening to him speak. How do they understand it? We understand that there are Jewish people in this synagogue. There are Greek-speaking people in the synagogue. There are Latin-speaking people in there. There are Gentiles in there who are Greek extraction, Roman. It's in a Roman province, and so they would have quite a bit of Roman influence there. So it takes you back to studying a lot of different phases of different languages to figure some of those things out. There, I have broken out a couple of chapters from the French history that you might be interested in, and you can. And now I'm trying to think if I've loaded them up to Grace Notes yet. You can look for them there. If they're not there, just you can ask me for them. One is Chapter 2 of the History of France by Maurice Guizot. And that chapter is called The Gauls Out of Gaul. And so this is an excellent chapter to give you some insight into the type of people who occupied Galatia during the early Christian era and at the time of the Apostle Paul. What kind of people were these? What were their ancestors like? What kind of character did they have? How did they get to Gaul into Galatia, or how did they get to Asia Minor in the first place? And so Guizot, because he is trying to give you a really good overview of France, beginning with prehistoric times, he goes into as deeply as possible the origins of the Gauls, the origins of the Celts, who the same people, why they were called that, where they came from. And, of course, it has quite a bit of implication for English history as well. So that's an interesting chapter. And then chapter 6 in that book is also good. It's called The Establishment of Christianity in Gaul. Now, the establishment of Christianity in Gaul took place later after the apostolic times. There, in Gaul now, we're not talking about Galatia. We're talking about France, Germany, Belgium, Spain, and those areas where the Gauls mainly inhabited. But it's really interesting to read the account of how the Lord moved men and women of faith to spread the message to the countries of France, Germany, Belgium, Switzerland, and the others. An amazing testimony to the grace of God and to the believers' faith. And as you know, it was very, very tough in those early days. Many believers suffered martyrdom. They went through great hardships to maintain their faith and to give testimony to the Lord Jesus Christ. So constancy of the believers' faith was an amazing thing. In this chapter also are very interesting descriptions of the two main heathen religions in Gaul at the time the Christians began to move into that area. So one of them was Druidism, and so it apparently Guizot has had, I should say had, he wrote this in his history in the 19th century, he had studied Druidism quite a bit in order to be able to make some comments about it in this particular chapter. And so, and Druidism, of course, is in the background of the early British history. So, who knows? Some of us may be descended from Druids. Kind of spooky because every time Druids are represented on TV, there's some kind of spooky environment with mist and smoke blowing around, you know, night, moonlight, the full moon, wolves howling, things like that. But when Christianity comes up against Druidism, that's there's friction there. The other main religion in Gaul at the time was Roman paganism. Not Roman Catholicism, Roman paganism, that is, gods and goddesses, worship of the gods and goddesses of Rome. So he had these three religious, this kind of religious mixture of these two pagan religions, Druidism and Roman paganism. And Guizot presents a good comparison of those two religions with Christianity. So that chapter's worth reading as well. The whole file of I compiled all of the pieces into one Adobe Acrobat file, and it's about 1,700 pages. So if you want that, it's about 11 or 12 megabytes, so I can't send it to you by email. You're saying, whew, I'm glad he's not going to send that to me by email. Shame, 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 shame. Okay, back to Acts 13:21. Afterward, they desired a king. After the judges, they desired a king. And God gave to them Saul, the son of Kish. John Calvin said about this, they desired a king. He said, this change was one as if they would overthrow the government which he had appointed, which God had appointed, whereof God himself complained in Samuel. And in a minute, we'll read 1 Samuel chapter 8, around verse 5 there. But Calvin says, God saved them from being punished as such madness did deserve. I thought that was pretty good. such madness did deserve. How crazy are you to want human government if you have divine government? That just over the past, you know, your history, you know well your history, that over the past several hundred years, God Himself has protected and promoted your nation in marvelous and miraculous ways. And now you want a human king just because other people have a king? That doesn't seem very rational. And he goes on to say, "Yea, the wicked and unlawful desire of the people was to God a new and incredible occasion to erect the kingdom whence Christ should afterward come." So, a very good illustration of the fact that God changes cursing to blessing. And the only thing that's required to have cursing changed to blessing is faith and obedience. Faith and obedience in any situation. "How is it that the scepter came to the tribe of Judah, save only because the people were desirous to have a king? Assuredly, the people dealt wickedly, but God, who knows how to use evil things well, turned that offense into safety. Whereas Saul was thrown down from the kingdom, it served to reprove the fault of the people. And immediately, when the kingdom is established in David's family, the prophecy of Jacob was verified." Now, in 1 Samuel verse 8, if you'd like to turn to that in your Bible, 1 Samuel 8, 5 to 7, I'll read a few verses there. "And said unto him, Behold, you are old, and your sons walk not in your ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, Give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, Hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them." Boy, that's a quite a serious thing that God is saying to Samuel about the people. "They have rejected me that I should not reign over them." All down through history, nations and individuals have rejected God that He should not reign over them. And as 1 Corinthians says, take these things for an example. Use these things for an example. These things are written for your example, that you should not walk after evil things as they also don't lust after evil things as they also lusted. Because look where it brought the people of Israel at the time. They were under the theocracy with God Himself as a ruler. Now, 1 Samuel 15, verse 28. "But Samuel said to Saul, I will not return with you, for you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you from being king over Israel." As Samuel turned to go, Saul seized the edge of his robe, and it tore. So Samuel said to him, "The Lord has torn the kingdom of Israel from you today and given it to your neighbor, who is better than you." Also, the glory of Israel will not lie or change his mind, for he is not a man that he should change his mind. God's not going to change his mind about them, about this. Verse 22 in Acts now, Acts 13, 22. "When he had removed him, he raised up unto them David to be their king." Saul was of the tribe of Benjamin. David was of the tribe of Judah. That's why Samuel said, your neighbor. "He raised up unto them David to be their king, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who shall fulfill all my will. Now, these things had to be hard for Paul to write or to say. Luke wrote them. He's standing up there in a synagogue with Jews and Gentiles present, and he's telling what happened. But since he's of the tribe of Benjamin, and named after Saul, you would think that it would be pretty hard for him to say Saul got removed because he was disobedient. If there was anyone who would take this warning to heart, it would be Paul himself, Paul the Apostle. Saul died in a battle with the Philistines in 1 Samuel 31, you read that. In fact, he took his own life. He was wounded pretty badly in this battle, and he asked his armor bearer to kill him. But the armor bearer refused to kill him. And so Saul fell on his own sword, and then after Saul had killed himself, the armor bearer also committed suicide. This word removed is from the Greek word methistemi, to remove from office or to transfer or to set aside. Paul is not using language that sets Saul in a good light. But here he's inspired to speak by the Lord himself, giving out the message of God as an exercise of his spiritual gift. So he speaks what he needs to speak. Again, back in 1 Samuel, rebellion is like the sin of divination or witchcraft or trying to predict the future through occult means, divination. Rebellion is like the sin of divination, and arrogance like the evil of idolatry. Because you have rejected the word of the Lord, he has rejected you as king. Very hard, very harsh. He raised up to them David to be their king. And so here, Paul begins a rather long statement, which is aimed to show that it was always God's intention to bring the Messiah into the world through the tribe of Judah, through the seed of David. And Paul says something that sounds like a quote from the Old Testament. I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, which shall fulfill all my will. But that's not a quotation from the Old Testament. It's a composite statement made up from Psalm 89:20, which says, I have found David my servant, and from Samuel's statement to Saul in 1 Samuel 13:14, the Lord has sought for himself a man after his own heart. So there's no actual verse of the Old Testament that reads, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Paul has taken two phrases which would have been familiar to most of his listeners there and put them together to express God's attitude towards David. There's an interesting parallel in the letter of Clement, one of the church fathers named Clement, to the Corinthians. Chapter 18 of Clement's letter to the Corinthians. He says, but what shall we say concerning David, to whom such testimony was born, and of whom God said, I have found a man after my own heart, David the son of Jesse, and in everlasting mercy have I anointed him. I just mentioned this parallel, not because it throws any light on what we're talking about. It actually throws a little bit of light on the writings of Clement, because it shows that Clement had access to the book of Acts when he wrote, when he was ministering, and when he was writing. Because he couldn't have got this phrase from the Old Testament himself. See, it wasn't there. The only place it was located was in the writings of Luke and the book of Acts. So in verse 13:23, Paul goes on in speaking to the people, and he says, "Now of this man's seed has God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior, Jesus." Of this man's seed, or from this man's offspring. And actually, Paul's historical review stops here. Because next he goes on to talk about John the Baptist and Jesus. But he wants to emphasize that the lineage of Jesus Christ began with David, King David, as far as the royal lineage is concerned. Now, Mark Perkins, the pastor of Front Range Bible Church in Colorado, has put together a very good genealogy of Jesus Christ, in which he traces all the people who are named in the Bible as being in the line of Christ, both the line of Mary and the line of Joseph. Some of the people that are named have only that to go on, their name, and no other information, but others have some information about them. So if you'd like to see this genealogy again, let me know. This one I know is online in the Topics Library of Grace Notes, and you can get it there. Or, again, you can ask me for it. It's very interesting to read the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Of course, then you can compare it with Matthew chapter 1, for example, to see this. But here's Paul telling these people now, with David started the line that ended up with Jesus Christ, according to his promise. So he makes a reference here to all the messianic promises that these Jewish people, and probably many of the proselytes, would have understood, would have been familiar with. The promises that he made in 2 Samuel 7, Psalm 132, Isaiah 11, and some of the other passages like that. Well known, these promises. The Jews are counting on these all the promises of the Old Testament. Land, seed, and blessing. They're counting on that. And Paul wants to emphasize, and he does over and over again, that these promises come through the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. Matthew 22, verse 41. While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think of Christ? Whose son is he?" And they said unto him, "The son of David." Well, when you see that, then you realize that the Jews expected the Messiah to come through the line of David. So since they already expected that, it was only necessary for Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles and those who were teaching to show that Jesus Christ was the Messiah. And when they saw that, then when the Jews who were able to accept that, then found all the pieces fitting together between the old dispensation and the new dispensation. Those who rejected it have found no pieces fitting together. So now in verse 24 of 13, Acts 13, he switches over to talking about John the Baptist. When John had first preached before his coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Now, can we expect that these people in Antioch of Pisidia would have known who he was talking about? when John had first preached, that is, when John had heralded beforehand. This is from keruso, the verb for preaching, keruso, which is so prominent in the book of Titus, for example, and other places. The verb for preaching a message that's given to you by someone else. Now, this form is pra or pros keruso, pra keruso, which means to teach or preach beforehand. I think we can take it that John the Baptist was fairly well known among religious Jews and among proselytes. You know, you remember in a few chapters back when Peter was speaking to the people in Cornelius' household, he referred to John the Baptist in the message to Cornelius and his family. There were disciples of John the Baptist living in Ephesus, as we know, and Apollos was familiar with the doctrines of John the Baptist. And so when he got to Ephesus, he spoke about it. But prior to that, prior to Apollos' arriving in Ephesus, or even the Apostle Paul's arriving in Ephesus, there were some disciples of John the Baptist that Paul ran into there. John's message also was preached to a lot of different factions or groups of people when John the Baptist preached. He preached to Pharisees and Sadducees. He spoke to many different crowds of people, giving out his doctrine of repentance and baptism. He spoke to tax collectors, soldiers, and he even spoke to Herod Antipas. Now, he didn't have a blog to put all this on, so it didn't get around quite as fast as we would have hoped. Information goes by word of mouth, and from in those days, from one person to the next. And sometimes it's interesting to try to trace how communication could have got from one place to the other. We talked about that when Saul of Tarsus, before Paul was saved, had letters from the high priest to go to Damascus and find Christians there and throw them in jail. Well, they knew about him before he got there. So there was communication, there was mail. And the mail service was pretty good, thanks to the Roman Empire. So things could travel that way. And then people traveled as well, people who were merchants, traveling for one reason or another. So the word got around. Paul probably didn't assume that they knew very much, because he goes into a little detail here of John the Baptist. He says, John preached the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. Mark 1:4, John did baptize in the wilderness and preached the baptism of repentance for the remission of sins. I'll read you a couple of commentator statements. First, Gloag. He not only administered the ordinance of baptism, but he preached the doctrine of it, opened the nature and design of it, and required repentance and fruits meet for it in those who have come to have it administered to them, for which reason it is called the baptism of repentance. And this he did publicly before all the people, when the inhabitants of Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan came to him. Then in the Baker commentary, when John preached the message of repentance and encountered a receptive audience, he baptized the people. His baptism differed from the washings of the Jews, for repentance from sin was a prerequisite to the rite of baptism. Now, there is a... we could go into a detailed technical study of the differences between the various kinds of baptisms and how the baptism of John the Baptist was different from the baptism of Christians in the church age, and what repentance was in the Old Testament times and in the New Testament times. I'm trying to remember when it was that Bob Bolander taught this. Do you remember, Cliff? It's more than a year ago, and he covered the material pretty thoroughly, much more thoroughly than I will do or could do. Okay, well, maybe sometime this week we can look and see what... I'll look myself as well to see if we can find it, because it would be a good thing to make available to people, let people know where this is. Because earlier in the study of Acts, in Acts chapter 2, we have Peter then, who ends up with his speech to the people on the streets of Jerusalem, or in Jerusalem, on the day of Pentecost. And he is talking to them. He talked to them about David as well. He said, look, David's buried here. We've still got his sepulcher here. It's not David who's the Messiah. David's still dead. Okay, Jesus Christ rose from the dead. God raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We are his witnesses. Well, when he got through telling these things to the thousands of people that were listening to him in Jerusalem, the people asked Peter and the other apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And he said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And then in another one of his speeches, in the next chapter, Acts chapter 3, verse 39, he says, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So we have in all of these contexts then, the context of the teaching of John the Baptist, the context of the teaching of Peter, and now in the context of Paul's speaking to this group of Jews and proselytes in a synagogue in Antioch of Pisidia, the concept of repentance. And what is repentance? So it is important to understand the doctrine of repentance. I covered this topic when we were doing Acts chapter 8 the last time. I think I'll spend a little time with it this evening and a little more time, the Lord willing, next Sunday, because it's important to understand what this word means. What it doesn't mean in any of these contexts that we're talking about it is that you have to feel sorry for your sins in order to be saved. That is the unfortunate connotation that sometimes we get in the English language when we talk about repentance. Are you repentant? A criminal commits some kind of terrible crime, and the media who talk to the criminal and the police who talk to the criminal will try to find out if that criminal is remorseful. The criminal's defense lawyer will encourage this criminal, no matter how amoral or unethical or how hardened he is, if he's going to go up before a judge and a jury, he's going to be told by his defense lawyer, you have to show remorse. You have to show that you're sorry for what you did. Why? So your penalty will be reduced. So they won't throw the book at you. So if you're headed for life imprisonment, maybe you can get life imprisonment with parole. Whatever. Are you remorseful? Do you feel sorry for what you did? Do you feel repentant about what you did? You think you did the wrong thing? Some criminals have a conscience, and it occurs to them that they've done the wrong thing, and maybe they genuinely repent of what they did. Many criminals do not have a conscience and don't repent. And sometimes, once in a rare case, you'll read about someone who never did repent or show remorse up until the time he was executed or sent to prison for a long time. Now, the English word repent is from the Latin, which means to regret or to be sorry. It also means to rethink, but it's from re poenitere, which means to have pain again or to have contrition. And so this meaning for repentance kind of comes down into the English as the main meaning of the word. The Oxford English Dictionary has these meanings for the word repentance: to affect oneself with contrition as regret for something done or for something inherently wrong, some fault, misconduct, sin, or other offense. To affect oneself with contrition, that is, to make oneself feel sorry or to have regret for something that someone's done that's wrong. The second definition, to feel contrition, compunction, sorrow, or regret. And only when you get to the third definition in the Oxford English Dictionary do you get to the one that agrees with the Greek word, which is translated repentance in English. To change one's mind with regard to past action or conduct through dissatisfaction with it or with its results. To change one's mind. So now, if you imagine that people now are reading, you have people reading the Bible, and they come across these verses that say, repent and be converted, repent and be baptized. You need to repent. Their opinions of what this means is colored by whichever of these meanings for the word they take. Whichever definition. How often in the early days of your reading the Bible did you look up a word in the dictionary? Some theological term or biblical term that you'd never seen before. Redemption. Some people might think that redemption means redeeming the old S&H green stamps or something like that. Or a coupon they can clip at the grocery store. That may be the only knowledge they have of that. Propitiation. Whoa. You know. Reconciliation. What does that mean? So people look up words in dictionaries to try to figure things out. And you look up repentance in the dictionary, here's what you come up with. This feeling sorry or regret. First definition. And so what's your conclusion? You conclude that God wants you to feel sorry and regret what you did in order to be saved. And legalism comes from this kind of thinking. It's not that people trying I should say, generally speaking, people are not trying to dismiss God from their lives, or they're not trying to overrule God. They just misunderstand the scriptures in some places. And this is an extremely bad place to misunderstand the scripture, not to have the word. This puts a tremendous burden on us who want to have a ministry with people to make sure that people understand the meanings of the words that they read in the Bible. Whatever that takes. If it takes comparing different translations of the Bible with them, or being very careful, as we're trying to be, to discuss the word repentance, as we will see from the Greek, what the Greek really means and what that really implies to us. But legalism comes in when the true definition of repentance is not taught, or the true definition of other words in the Bible. But the true definition of repentance, that kind of thing, is not taught. It can lead to error and legalism, because then you try to become a repentant individual. What would you try to do in order to be saved if you thought feeling sorry and having regret for everything that you've done that could possibly have been bad? Well, that could lead you into a whole lot of activities that would be useless. Now, regret can range from some kind of mild regret that you have over something, and to some kind of deep, serious, traumatic regret that's life-threatening, life-changing or life-threatening. And regret can take any number of different levels of regret. Maybe you regret that you left your money in mutual funds. Maybe that causes you to repent and say, well, I think what I'll do is I'll diversify a little bit from now on. Letter to the editor in the paper this week from a man whose 401k went down about 30%. And he was blasting all the evil companies that took his money away from him. He hadn't written a letter to the paper saying how wonderful those companies were when the 401k went up 50% over the last 6 or 8 years. But the question to him is, think about it a little bit. Why are you in stocks and mutual funds instead of cash? Because you're trying to make money by taking risks. You know, all the things in life can cause us to regret or to change our minds. So the regret can be mild or it can be deep. And so regret over something that has happened, whether it's our fault or not, is can be severe emotionally and physically. You know, if you do something unintentional that gravely affects some loved one, that causes a tremendous amount of regret. Now, a person may feel a lot of regret about sin. As you read through the Scripture, a person is tender-hearted towards the Lord Jesus Christ and begins to realize that sin offends God, and sin is has an effect on the relationship with God, on the effect of the relationship with other people. So some people who are fairly knowledgeable about sin and its consequences may feel regret about that sin. Other people may not know much about sin or its consequences, and so may not have much regret about it at all. Many people, first time they hear about the concept of sin is in some kind of evangelistic message that they hear. It takes Bible doctrine to know sin for what it is. And so as we learn doctrine more and more, we understand more and more about sin that we did in the past. Fortunately, we can learn at the same time the doctrine of grace, which says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. That all of our sins are under the blood of Christ, that Christ paid the penalty for those sins, and that if we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved. We shall be redeemed, propitiated, reconciled, etc., etc. So you learn about, when you're studying Bible doctrine, then you learn about sin, but you also learn about the remedy for sin and how God changes cursing into blessing daily. regret over past sins can grow as a person becomes edified, as a person grows in Christ, begins to get divine viewpoint, starts seeing real issues in life. This can cause building up a big guilt complex if you're not at the same time learning the doctrines of forgiveness and confession and restoration to fellowship, the cleansing from all unrighteousness that comes from confession of sin, the cleansing by the washing of water by the Word that comes in the daily Christian life of the growing believer. That prevents building up a guilt complex about sin, about the past. That's why it's such a blessing to know that past sins have been forgiven. Now, if repentance is feeling sorry for sin, that is, if biblical repentance is feeling sorry for sin, then the question is, how sorry do we have to feel? Mild sorrow or some kind of raging sorrow? And how do you demonstrate this sorrow to God? See how that leads people into legalism. It leads people into being a hermit monk, dressing with the hair shirt, with the hair on the inside. When you pray and kneel down on rocks next to your bed, flail yourself with a flail several times a day, flagellation. How do you demonstrate to God? There's all kinds of extremes of asceticism and self-punishment. People attempt to impress God with their sorrow, with the extent of one's contrition, or attempting to impress other people with it. So another question comes up from this. Am I going to have to wait until the end of my life or until I face God, until I know whether my sorrow has been enough, whether my self-punishment has been enough? Well, for one thing, I have, now that I've learned about sin, I also found out that I really don't know what all the sins are. I can't even keep track of them all. How much sorrow must I have for each type and variety of sin that's mentioned in the Bible? Must I feel as sorry for gossip as I do for murder? Yeah. So the question, of course, here is works. Can repentance be misconstrued to support a works doctrine? And the answer is yes, it can, if feeling sorry is made a necessary condition for salvation. Just as in all forms of legalism, there's great potential here for bullying from the pulpit and for bullying by so-called informed laymen. Definition number 3 in the Oxford English Dictionary, on the other hand, indicates that repentance can be just a mental change that does not necessarily involve emotional sorrow. Now, what do we do to solve this vocabulary problem? Of course, we study the Greek. We look at the Greek, and the Greek word for repent is metanoeo, which means to change the mind, to rethink something. In Romans 2:4, you've got the noun metanoia, which means a change of mind, a conversion, a turning away. Divine viewpoint changes every bit of human viewpoint that we've learned. And divine viewpoint comes from learning what the word repentance means in the Bible. There's no emotion or feeling involved with this activity of metanoeo. Emotion or feeling may accompany this activity, but it is not involved with the activity. If we're going to use the English word repent to translate metanoeo, as the translators have done, some of them have done, then we have to be certain that everyone understands that definition number 3 in the Oxford English Dictionary is the one that's meant. Changing of the mind. You change your mind about something. As I said before, maybe we make an honest mistake and understand that we were wrong about something and change our mind about it. Maybe you bought a Lexus and now you can't pay for it. That might cause you to change your mind about automobile buying. Or education causes us to change our mind all the time. So good education is Bible doctrine, because we're changing our mind from human viewpoint to divine viewpoint all the time. And that's the best kind of education. I'm going to continue with this subject a little bit, maybe 15 minutes next week, and then we'll go ahead with Acts chapter 13, where we left off today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Our Father, we thank you that in the ministry of your Spirit in our lives, we can be renewed in the spirit of our mind, that we can learn to think divine viewpoint and have it replace our human viewpoint. This takes place every day that we study doctrine. So keep us faithful in that study, and keep us faithful in the ministries that you have given to us as far as this life is concerned. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.